Please turn now to Matthew chapter 6. The Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 6. You can find it on page 811. We've spent a long time in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to, in a sense, zoom out right now and remember what this section is all about. And we're going to especially be focusing on verses 16 on to 18, and then on to verse 21. So Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 21. Please give your attention to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus taught, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I remember reading somewhere in Pascal's writings, he said something like this: "We people are so vain that we can't enjoy anything if we don't get to share it." That's true of almost anything. I can think of a few exceptions. I don't need to share chocolate truffles with you. I will share it. I will enjoy it myself. But of almost anything else, what good is it if we can't tell other people about it? That's how we tend to feel. And so the Pharisees said, "Well, what good is fasting if other people don't know about it?" I want you to see that that is a totally natural human way to think. That's how we think. What good is it if nobody knows? What good is it if I can't share it with other people? What good is it if I can't, if other people don't know and understand? I want you to grasp that that's how you think, so that you can be rocked by Jesus when he says, "Well, what good is fasting if other people do know about it?" Jesus calls here for a fundamental change in our thinking about what is important, what makes things worth doing. And as we see, he calls for a change not just in how we do specifically religious things, but in how we do everything. Now, first, we're going to start at verse 16 here. It says, when you fast, hide it. Now, what is fasting? Well, fasting is a very small, tiny part, infinitesimally small part of our Reformed spirituality. Okay? It's not in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not in the Belgian Confession. It is in the Westminster Confession of Faith in passing, blowing on through. You probably couldn't find it unless you really looked hard. But it's a big part of historic Christian practice. Monks fasted a lot. Some of you know that it is now Lent. And for those of you old enough to remember hearing about fish on Fridays, the point wasn't to eat fish on Fridays. The point was not to eat meat on Fridays, right? Fasting from meat on Fridays. So it's a big part of Christian practice, and it's something we don't know anything about. So we need a quick education. What is fasting? Fasting is when you voluntarily don't eat or you forego some other pleasure for a religious reason. Now, it has to be a religious reason. I read recently about some nuts up in New York City, mostly young men, who are living the caveman diet. Right? So they eat like 3 pounds of raw meat, and then they don't eat anything for 3 days, and then they eat some more raw meat. So that's how the cavemen did it. All right, if you want to do that, go ahead. But that's not the fasting we're talking about today. All right, we're talking about specifically religious fasting. Fasting to seek God more, not fasting because you're a nut trying to be a caveman. All right? So talking about religious reasons. What would those religious reasons be not to eat or to forgo some other pleasure? Well, as you go through the Bible, you can see fasting developing. There's one fast prescribed in the Torah. On Yom Kippur, the Israelites were to afflict themselves. To do no work, but not because it was a party day. You were to do no work and afflict yourselves. That seems to me fast. All right, so on the day when the high priest killed the goats and went into the Holy of Holies to atone for the people's sins, the people were to remember this by afflicting themselves in humiliation for their sins, not to eat all day, one day a year. That's it in terms of what they had to do. But as you go through the Bible, you see the people voluntarily fasting, not because God's law said you have to fast, but because their circumstances called for it. So you see the whole nation fasting, at least the army. At a certain point, Israel is attacking the one tribe, Benjamin. Benjamin's guilty of something awful. The other 11 tribes are attacking Benjamin, and Benjamin wins the first 2 days. And then the army fasts. They say, Lord, we think we're doing what you want here, but we keep losing. What should we do? So they fast there and they pray to seek God's guidance. In 1 Samuel 7, Israel has been idolatrous and the Philistines have been conquering them. Right, so they put away their idols and they fast, and they're both confessing their sins and they're also lamenting the bad state that they're in. They're asking God for forgiveness for their sins and help with the Philistines. We see that when Saul and his sons were killed in battle, David and his men fast for a day to mourn. We see men of Jabesh Gilead with a special connection to King Saul. They fasted for a whole week in mourning over the dead king and the dead princes. When David committed adultery and the prophet told him the child conceived in the adultery is going to die, he fasted while the child was living and then he ate when the child died. And the servants thought that was backwards. In other words, he was fasting to pray and ask God for forgiveness and for mercy. And when it was up, we said, all right. The servants were expecting him to fast to mourn after the child died. So both could be possible. Other people know about fasting, not just believers. The pagans know about it. Nineveh fasted when Jonah said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. King Ahab fasted when Elijah said, that's it, God is bringing down the boom on you. Fasting is one of the five pillars of Islam, right? The month in which they fast each year. So there can be both national fasting and there can be individual fasting, just David. Right? Fast can be publicly called, we are fasting. A fast can be privately decided on, I am fasting. You can fast to lament a disaster that has happened. Saul's dead. You can lament a disaster that is threatening you. We might starve because of the locusts. You could fast because you're humbling yourself for sin. And you can fast to seek God's will. What should we do? Fasting can be the right thing to do. As we read in Joel, the prophet Joel said, look, the locusts are eating everything. It's time to call a fast and mourn and pray to God. this judgment, this disaster calls for humiliating ourselves and lamenting our sad condition before God. But Joel also said, make sure that you tear your heart, not your shirt. Because the fast is to humble yourself on the inside, not just to look like you're humbling yourself. Now, the Israelites, they only had one day per year that they had to fast, according to the law of God, but they kind of accumulated them. And so by the time we get to the prophet Zechariah, after the exile, they seem to have a fast in the fourth month, and the fifth month, and the seventh month, and the tenth month. And then they asked, should we keep on doing this? And God says, have you been fasting for me or for yourselves? He says, I want justice done to the poor a lot more than I want rich people fasting. Which is what he also said in Isaiah 58. He says, I have no interest in the wicked acting out piety. I want justice to be done. So as you go through the Old Testament, you see fasting seems to be growing in importance. All right, they're doing it more and more. They're doing it by their own choice. And as the prophets say, sometimes it's time to fast. But make your inside match the outside. Fast for God, not for yourselves. And if you're not seeking to follow God by humbling yourself and doing justice, then your fast is worthless. Now, as you come into the New Testament, you discover, if you read carefully, that the Pharisees, at least some Pharisees, were fasting twice a week. And Jesus pictures the Pharisee proudly praying in the temple, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men, like that guy over there. I fast twice a week. Anyway, I forgot to read the following here in Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. The disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, and they, right, these are the good guys, disciples of John the Baptist, they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but Jesus, your disciples don't fast? Jesus said, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So, Jesus' disciples were known for not fasting, but Jesus said there would be a day when they would fast. And so in the early church, we see fasting, Acts 13 and 14. While at least the leadership of the church in Antioch is fasting, the Holy Spirit says, send Barnabas and Paul away. And then they fast again and pray and send them away. And that's the missionary journeys of Paul start there. And so Barnabas and Paul, as they appoint elders in every church, then they commit them to God with prayer and fasting. And 1 Corinthians 7 mentions a different kind of fasting. It says to husbands and wives, don't deprive each other sexually, except for a short time by mutual agreement, so that you can devote yourselves to prayer, and then get together again. That envisions another different kind of fasting, with the same purpose, to devote yourselves to prayer. So, what have we seen about fasting? Under the Old Testament, it's prescribed one day per year. Under the New Testament, it's required 2 days per year. Sometimes circumstances call for it, both in the Old Testament and in the New. It can be a proper response to God's judgment or to a situation. Calvin says public fasts are left up to the wisdom of the church. Private fasts are left up to the wisdom of the individual. It's easy to see why. Different people are at different levels of health and strength. Some people should not fast for various medical reasons, or their fast should be more along the lines of giving up chocolate for Lent than something serious of not eating all day. But the purpose of fast is to seek God in prayer with more zeal, with more humility, to have more time because you're not preparing food, perhaps more clarity as you just focus on God in prayer and your time is freed up. Fasting, therefore, is a means to an end. You might fast and pray to lament a disaster. You might fast and pray after 9/11. You might fast and pray to ask God to take a threatened disaster away. Fast and pray to ask that we not go to war. You might fast and pray to confess your sins. You might fast and pray to humble ourselves. But at all times, we ought to be, you could say, tearing our hearts and not our shirts. We might also seek God's help in making a big decision. As Calvin suggests, if there's some problem or challenge in the church, you have to choose a minister. Churches fight over that. You want to fast and pray before you do something like that. Now, as we come to what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches what fasting must not be. It must not be to make a show for people. Not a show. That's Jesus' concern in this whole section from verse 1 to 18. He says, he has said, your righteousness has to be more than the Pharisees' righteousness. And that can be seem really challenging because the Pharisees made such a show of being so righteous. And so he says, now, don't imitate them. You're not trying to do what they do and a little bit more. That's wrong. Because what they're doing is for show for men, and it really has very little value, no value to God, actually. He's saying, why would you do these religious duties? Why give? Why pray? Why fast? He says, if you do it to impress people, fine. You can have the impressed people, maybe. But God is not impressed because he knows the whole time that you're making a show of doing it for God, you were not doing it for him at all. And he's in no way impressed by that. So Jesus says, if you have decided on a private fast, you're not going to eat this coming Tuesday. You're going to pray instead. That's fine. But if you're doing it for God, keep it secret from other people. The Pharisees would let everybody know, and it's a bit of irony because the word literally says they would make their faces invisible so that their fasting may be visible. Right? In other words, maybe they, I don't know if they would put a veil over their face or just translate disfigure. They wouldn't comb their hair. Anyway, they would do something. Everybody could say, well, Carl's fasting today. He looks terrible. Right? You would know the person was fasting. And so Jesus says, when you do it, anoint your head and all this stuff. He means do everything you normally do. Look normal. Do your normal routine, except for eating, so that nobody knows about it. Because you can't have your cake and eat it too. You cannot aim to impress people and expect God to be pleased with the very same religious act. You've made a show of loving God while actually only caring about people. That's not love, and God knows the difference. Jesus also teaches us that fasting must not be for show. It must also not be a reason to boast. Going back to the Pharisee in Luke 18:12, it's a parable, but there's a point being made there. Right? The problem was not that he fasted twice a week. The problem is that he's boasting about himself to God. And how can he be boasting about himself to God? The core of our prayers is always, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And that gets our relationship to God correct. So we must not fast to earn brownie points with God. We fast to humble ourselves before God. And if you fast to humble yourself before God, after you fast, you should be humble. Not, I fast twice a week. I thank you, I'm not like this other guy. Yes. So you fast in order to pray, and the praying doesn't earn you salvation. So fasting is not a chief duty. It is only something that helps you to a more important thing, that is prayer. It's never something to boast about. Now, Jesus says here that God will reward fasting done correctly. He also says lay up treasures with God. And so you might start to say, will I be saved by my works? Am I, in fact, doing things and then God will reward me? Does that mean that I'm earning my standing before God? Well, Jesus talks a lot about reward here. Okay, that's kind of a theme, reward. But you got to remember, rewards can either be earned strictly or they can be given by God's grace. Some of you remember my recent comparisons of the different artwork on the walls in the house. And some of it is good artwork, and it's on the walls by merit. And some of it's done by my kids, and so it's on the walls because it's done by my kids. It's not very good artwork. It looks like a kid scribbled it because a kid did scribble it. All right, but it's my kid. Okay. When Jesus says your Heavenly Father will reward you, it's not because you're like a Michelangelo, it's because you're like Abigail. Okay? All right, he's pleased with your works and that things, okay? Because they're done out of love for him. He's pleased with your works because you are fumbling along towards God. You are responding to him in faith. He's pleased to put it on the wall and reward it, not because it earned it. Not because it deserves it, not because it's a meritorious work. There's one parable in Matthew that's about this. It's Matthew chapter 20. That parable directly addresses the relationship between our efforts and God's gifts. Some people work all day and they're paid for the day. Some people work the half day and they're paid for the day. Some people work an hour and they're paid for the day. And the point is that God is fair to everybody. Nobody gets less than they agreed to. But God's grace far surpasses our earning. That's the point there, is the disproportion of we earn a little bit and God gives us a lot. In other words, we don't earn. We depend on God's grace. Yes, the Father rewards those who seek His kingdom, those who enter His kingdom, those who seek to please Him, seek to have their treasure be with Him in heaven. The treasure is not earned because it's earned. It's given because God is pleased to reward those who seek Him. So fasting is when you voluntarily go without food or some other pleasure for a time in order to humble yourself before God and seek Him. Fasting is never the main point. Fasting is only to help the main point, which is prayer and humbling yourself before God. There are occasions in life that may call for fasting, but it's not prescribed in the law of God, part because of our variations in body and soul. The church may call for a public fast. You may decide to have a private fast. We're never to make a show of fasting because the goal is not to impress people. The goal is not to impress God. The point is to help us focus on seeking God in humble prayer. And as with every religious duty, we have to seek God in it and not people's approval. Now, I can give you a recent example of fasting. A couple of years ago, the Pacific Coast Presbytery turned 100 years old. That is, for 100 years, our group of churches out in the West Coast had been organized together as their own presbytery. And after 100 years, they were smaller as a presbytery than they were when they started. Even though the west coast of this country has just exploded in population over the last 100 years. So even though there are 10 or 20 or 50 times more people around them, the churches were actually fewer and smaller. So they spent their centennial celebrating by fasting and praying and confessing their lack of zeal, confessing their desire to reach out. They're asking God for forgiveness and for blessing. Now, I observe that since this, one congregation has come out of nowhere to join the presbytery. Groups have sprung up in several different locations. I don't know if the congregations themselves have grown or not, but there's more of them. Fasting is not a guaranteed method of church growth. God gives the increase. But that's an interesting token of God's blessing. And I'm relating it in part to leave open the possibility of an Atlantic Coast Presbytery fast. Fasting, then. Something we've discussed here in verses 16 to 18. Jesus had said, your righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees, but don't start with them and imitate, because what they're doing is man-centered. It's hypocritical. It's all about the outside impressing people. When you do things, when you pray and so on, you've got to do it for God. You need not more quantity than the Pharisees. You need greater purity. You need to worship God on the inside. So you might say at this point, okay, Jesus, we got it. End of verse 18, chapter 6, I got it. Religious exercises are for God. What about the rest of my life? Well, verse 19, he goes on. In all of life, the point is to lay up treasures in heaven. Verse 19 says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You can tell Jesus is talking now about all of life. Hypocrisy kind of fades away. Although, of course, when you're doing things for people, you are trying to get treasure on earth and not in heaven. He's pointing out earthly treasures. They rot, they decay, they get stolen. He goes on to say you can't love God and money. You know how important money is in life. He says don't be anxious about food and clothing. He knows that's what nations do. So after warning about hypocrisy with religious things like praying and fasting, now he's talking about your goal for all of life. And in this, you can compare Jesus to things you can read about in college. Now he's in dialogue with philosophers. Not so much our current specialized philosophers, but the more interesting older philosophers. The ones who ask the big questions, like what is the purpose of life? What is the right goal? What is the good life? What is the greatest good? And you can read various philosophers, get different answers. You can also think about what America's implicit answers are to those questions. What is the greatest good? Is it to have a satisfying career? Yeah. You might want to think, what kinds of things break in and steal satisfying careers? What kind of bugs eat them up? What kind of rust rots that away? I can name a few. How about your business is taken over and then your division is shut down? How about your boss is changed? The new boss fires you and hires a whole new set of people. How about business just goes out of business? Yes, you think about other American ideas. What is the good life? Is it going on the most experiences? What is it? The most trips? Older philosophers, there was one who said the purpose of life is pleasure. But of course, that's trouble. First, you got to make sure you're sticking to the non-addictive, non-destructive pleasures. And then secondly, really, is that all? The purpose of life is pleasure? Or if you move up to Plato, pursue the good. What's the good? So Jesus enters the conversation. He says, the greatest good is not to be found on earth. And what he's saying is in line with the Bible's earlier contribution. That is, Solomon's in Ecclesiastes. Maybe you know a little bit about Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, I tried everything to see if anything was new, to see if anything was worthwhile under the sun. And nothing is new, and everything is vain. I've tried pleasure and sex and music and liquor, building projects, and it's all vain. It's vain because it's not new. And it's vain because you're going to die and leave it to someone else, and he might be a fool. And you turn to the book of Kings, and Solomon's son was a great fool. He lost most of the kingdom before he got to inauguration day. That took talent. Okay. Yeah, so Solomon in the Old Testament has already said, under the sun, okay, in this world, all the treasures you can think of are vanity. And Jesus agrees. You won't find the greatest good under the sun, on this earth. And Jesus here doesn't even mention our mortality, which was Solomon's ultimate trump card. He just points out the mortality of the treasures. You got beautiful clothes. Moths will eat them up. They'll tear, they'll get stained, they'll get ruined. You got beautiful metals. Got to protect them from rust. You got a beautiful house. Shame how they fall apart if they don't burn first. You got a big stock portfolio. That's funny. Every 10 or 20 years, the thing crashes. Or my great-grandmother owned General Motors stock. This is so far back that was a good thing to own. Something you would want to have for at least another 30 or 50 years. And she sold it for something worthless. And the family's considerable wealth was gone. And if you think you have your earthly treasures guarded against moth and rust and all kinds of natural disasters, are they protected from people? You can have a lot of money and entrust it with this great new advisor, Bernie Madoff. You can become a gold bug and stick the gold somewhere and someone might find them. You can hold real estate because you can't lose in real estate. And then the stock market, and then nobody can buy it because you can lose in real estate. That house can plummet in value and nobody take it off your hands. Don't make your life all about your earthly treasures. It's way too dicey. The proverb says, don't do that. As soon as you wrap your hands around it, it grows wings and flies away. I might say, does this mean there should be no retirement accounts at all? Should I only rent and never buy? How far do we go with this? Well, Jesus and the disciples did depend on others who did not sell all that they had. And while Jesus did tell the rich young ruler to sell all that he had, he didn't tell everyone to do that. Joseph of Arimathea appears in the story as a rich, good guy, as do Abraham and Job. And so the letters of the New Testament say, tell the rich not to be haughty, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. They're not told to sell all. We're told if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you may have your retirement account in a house, but beware, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you can't kid yourself. You can have a house, but you can't have two treasures. You can't have a both and treasure. You can't be treasuring up the thing on earth and still be treasuring up the thing in heaven. That's not how the world works. At some point, the goals will conflict. And what are you going to do then? Then you'll have to choose. It's also not how your heart works. You ultimately worship one God above all. And who is the God going to be? lay up treasures in heaven. The treasures there are imperishable. There are no moths. There is no rust. There is no deflation. There are no falling interest rates and plummeting markets. There are no robbers and con men. Your treasures there are safe. That's Jesus' point. And what's more, treasures there will not be lost to you. If you gain heaven, you'll be with your treasure for eternity. That's Solomon's point. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. And you might ask yourself, where does my mind go when I'm bored during a sermon? Or when I can't sleep at night? Where does my mind go? What do I revolve around and think about? If there's a particular place, isn't that a sign that perhaps this is our treasure or our anxiety? Jesus will get to that later. Isn't that a clue to us of what we are treasuring? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he's saying, put your treasure in the right place so that your heart is in the right place. This tension makes for many a fine story and many a good movie. Will our hero choose X or why? What will our hero treasure? Where is our hero's heart? One of my favorites on this was Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon, where our teenage heroine, she doesn't get an X or Y choice. No, she gets pulled in four different directions. Which of the four is she going to choose? She kills herself. Which is no solution at all. That's the worst of all the above. That's not heroic. That's a great sin not to be thought of, because God is the Lord of life and death. Jesus says here, when it's X or Y, or X, Y, Z, or W, lay up treasure in heaven. That doesn't answer every question. I tried to pose that to the Crouching Tiger scenario, and I could rule a couple out, but I wasn't quite sure what to do. It doesn't answer every question, but it is a very helpful thing to keep in mind. And it does rule a lot of things out if your goal is to lay up treasure in heaven. There may be some cases where either X or Y is both pursuing the kingdom of heaven. But in many cases, it makes it pretty clear when you say, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it's crucial that you hold this. There's one goal that is wise, because there's one thing that is a secure eternal treasure. It's in heaven with God, the only secure place. So seek God. Both when you are deliberately seeking God and praying and fasting, but seek God in all of life. Should you pray, make sure that you're, should you fast, make sure you're fasting to pray. And make sure you're fasting for God's eyes and not for people. Keep it real in your heart, humbling yourself before God, not for show. If you're fasting of your own volition, keep it secret. And lament and humble yourself before God. And if you're fasting with others, you're still doing it for God and lament and humble and seek God's guidance. And if you ask, what good is it if I can't tell other people about it and nobody else knows what I'm going through? Remember that God sees in secret. So God is in secret. And believe that God rewards those who seek him. So in all of life, put your greatest weights, put your treasure in heaven, not here. Because if your treasure is there, then your treasure is secure and your heart is secure, and therefore you are secure for eternity. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess how quickly we imagine up other treasures. We confess how easy it is to set our minds on things on earth. We confess that we can scarcely set our minds on hidden things, on the invisible things, on the things that are with you in heaven. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to live for your eyes and not for the applause of the people around us who can so quickly give us affirmation in the here and now. Help us, Lord, to seek your affirmation to seek to please you and to seek you in all that we do. Lord, we pray that you'd especially guard us against hypocrisy and when we come to worship you and pray to you. And Lord, we pray for your help in the middle of a culture that constantly advertises and constantly promises us happiness if we have this, that, or the other. Help us, Lord, to remember that it's all in vain and that our treasure is either in heaven or it is no treasure worth pursuing. Heavenly Father, help us to keep this firmly in mind and to seek after you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to Psalm 73, Selection C. Psalm 73, C. In Psalm 73, the psalmist had shared his struggle with envy. He said, "Wicked people look so happy. Why don't I be wicked?" And then he come to realize their happiness is going to go away. And so here in the last part of Psalm 73, he says, "What do I have? I have God. And so I have eternity." Let's stand and sing Psalm 73, Selection C. Please stand.